Good morning, church. Praise God for blessing us to meet another day. If you're visiting with us, my name is Dion. I'll be sharing a message with you from the Bible. In preparation, I'm going to be reading from the Bible in just a few moments. If you're in your own Bibles, you want to read along with me, I'm going to be in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, if you want to turn there, get ready for reading in just a moment. We began a sermon series several weeks ago, about 5 weeks ago. We have considered this prompt. What would happen if we reclaimed God's vision for church? So we've entered this series called Ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church, literally means called out. Our journey has been largely an exploration of the various metaphors and images, descriptions that we find in the New Testament regarding the church. The Bible is rich in its imagery when it comes to the church. We are fortunate to have the Bible and all of these descriptions and images and metaphors in our possession. And I pray that we will inhale these descriptions and exhale these realities in our own context. I believe it could make for a more faithful expression and witness of church in 2025. Before we conclude this series this morning, let's quickly recap what we've talked about so far. We started off this series in week one talking about the called out. Again, that's literally what ekklesia means. We talked about being called out of something into something, called out of darkness into light, called out of sin into God's grace, called into doing something extraordinary and powerful in this world. We then moved to the body of Christ. Paul refers to the body of Christ or the church as the body of Christ throughout his writings, wanting us to see ourselves as part of the body where Christ is head and we are members of it, and we all have a part to do. We all have something valuable to contribute to the body. We don't disregard any member or any part of the body. So it's important that we discover our gifts and our talents and our skills and put them to active work in the body of Christ. We then looked at the house of God, the household of God, which Paul refers to the church several times. It is an allusion to the Old Testament tabernacle, which was a temporary structure that they were able, the Israelites of old were able to erect when they would travel and they would stop off at a place. They could erect this tabernacle, and then when they were about to leave, they could take it down and it would move with them. And it was this idea that the presence of the Lord was in the midst of the people. Wherever the people went, God went. And so we are the household of God. Wherever we go, God goes. And then we turn to a similar description, the temple of God, where the Holy Spirit lives. And as the temple of God, there are some realities there that we ought to take serious, being God's place, and understand that because we are the temple of God, we ought to take care of the church, take care of what is going on here. And if we dare do anything to damage God's temple, there are consequences to be paid. And then last week, we looked at this description of the church being the family of God. We are brothers and sisters. We are the children of God. There is a love that is expressed throughout this family. We are there for one another. When someone is hurting, we hurt with them. When someone is joyous, we're joyful with them. This is the family of God. Now, the final image that we're going to consider for the series, and again, this is in no way an exhaustive list of all the images and descriptions of the church in Scripture, but this final image or metaphor might be seen as the culmination of all the various images. Accordingly, The final image to consider is found in the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Let's read from Revelation chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power to our God. For his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great whore who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they said, "Hallelujah! The smoke goes up from her forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and all who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your comrades who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Revelation chapter 19. The value of the global wedding industry in 2023 was valued at upwards of $220 billion. The numbers for 2024 are not in yet, but estimates project that by the year 2030, this value will go to $500 billion, $500 billion globally. About a third of the money spent on weddings is spent here by Americans. Weddings are expensive. You have the dresses and the suits and the food and the rings and the drinks and the venues and sometimes the travel. My daughters are talking about a destination wedding. They need to learn how to pay for that destination wedding. I've been a part of some pretty extravagant wedding ceremonies, and as an officiant, I always feel the need to speak to this reality. It doesn't matter how much money you have spent. It doesn't matter how luxurious the venue is or how expensive the rings are or how big the wedding party is. The most important feature of any wedding are the two people who are involved in the wedding, the bride and the groom. This is a celebration of the two people, and you may look good and smell good and everything is great looking and the food tastes good, but it's about the two people. It is about a celebration of this relationship between the bride and the groom. Wedding and marriage arrangements are a fascinating study as you travel the globe. Every culture has its own set of traditions and practices and norms when it comes to weddings and marriages. Some of these practices and traditions go back thousands and thousands of years. And still, at the heart of the wedding ceremony is the relationship between the bride and the groom. And so it strikes me to the core that in the final book of the New Testament, and in a book that is visioning the culmination of our time on earth, the author, John, gives us a glimpse of two coming together And the image he uses is that of a wedding, the coming together of the bride and the groom. Throughout Scripture, wedding and marriage they've been metaphors deployed to describe God's relationship with his people. The prophet Isaiah wrote about this, Isaiah 62, verse 5. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. In Hosea, the prophet writes, and I will take you for my wife forever. I will take you for my wife in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. God has always communicated his deep love and commitment to his people, describing it as an intimate relationship akin to marriage. And I know that in describing the church, I have highlighted images that puts the onus on us to act and react in certain ways, believe in certain ways, and live out our calling in certain ways. But please do not let this message get lost in all my ramblings. God's love for us is deep. God's love for us is really deep. God's love is immensely rich. God's love started when he created us and invited us to take part with him in the maintaining of this earth and this planet. And sometimes we just need a reminder that God deeply loves us. We are so quick to react to God's wrath, but I'm praying that the church operates out of God's love. And over we are reminded that the love of God is in holy pursuit of us. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul is giving instructions to husbands and wives, and he uses the loving relationship of Jesus as the model for husbands. In Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. God loves the ecclesia, and God envisions the day where this relationship finds ultimate fulfillment as described in John's vision. Back to Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. But this is a description of the wedding. What about all that leads up to the wedding? You know, there is a market that chronicles on TV all that goes into the wedding, usually focusing on the bride. You may have watched or been a fan of some of these shows. How many of y'all have watched the show Say Yes to the Dress, where the brides go shopping, and it's often a very pleasant experience as they are shopping for the dress. I say pleasant with all the sarcasm that I can. But there's another show that shows another lovely side of the bride called Bridezillas. Y'all ever watch Bridezillas? Again, very pleasant experience as the brides are planning their wedding. This is a show I actually kind of like. It's a show called Four Weddings. There are four brides that plan their weddings, and they all go to each other's wedding, and then at the end they vote on various aspects of the wedding, and the person who wins, they win a vacation provided by the show. Again, it chronicles all that goes into the planning. What's interesting as I reflect on these shows is that these shows talk about the dresses and the food and the ceremony and how they're going to do this and the lights and the dancing and all of that. It never talks about the bride and the groom preparing to be married. They talk about preparing for the wedding, but they don't talk about preparing to be married. That's where the church's attention should be placed, on preparing to be married, preparing to be Christ's beloved bride, preparing for the culmination of God's kingdom when the church is presented to Christ in fine linen, bright and pure, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Those of you who are married, and some of you women who are married, might remember the day your husband proposed to you. For some of you, it was at a park, or for some of you, it was at some location of great value or great tradition for you. I proposed to my wife at church. We were in Flint, Michigan, and it was the end of church, and I had the closing prayer that day at church, and I got up and gave some announcements, and then I said, oh, before, you know, I pray, I wanted to offer a poem, and so I read a poem. I can't remember the entire poem. I know it had something of roses are red, violets are blue, biscuits are fluffy, and so are you. I don't know, something like that. Something like that. I don't know. Don't quote me on that. But in front of, it was close. It was something about biscuits, right? Okay, my bad. Anyway, I said this poem, and then I got down on my knee in church and asked Christy to come forward, and I had a ring for her, and I proposed for her at church. There's a method to this. I figured it'd be really hard for her to say no in front of the church. If she did say no, might have been something about those biscuits that I mentioned. In ancient Jewish communities, if a man wanted to marry a woman, it was much more involved. Marriage was a covenant. There was literally a contract drawn up between a woman's family and the man's family. If a man wanted to marry a woman, he would approach the woman's father, and they would often discuss payment, a dowry. This is a cultural thing. Don't see that much today. The father of the groom and the groom would approach the family of the bride to negotiate a contract, a marriage contract, ketubah, which outlined the terms of the marriage, including the bride's price. And in this contract would be the price, but it would also be all the things that the groom was planning and purposing to take care of this woman for the rest of that was all spelled out in the contract. I'm going to provide for her. I'm going to do this. I'm going to have a place for her to live. All that was explained in this contract. Also, there would be things that the woman would have to adhere to. Even in preparation to be married, the woman would have to adhere to this contract. The groom would then offer the bride a cup of wine, and he would offer that cup of wine to the woman, and if the woman drank the wine, that was akin to her saying, yes, I'll marry you. So I guess there were instances where the woman said, yeah, no wine for me. That was a no. But yes, would drink the wine, accepting the groom's proposal and agreeing to enter into covenant with the groom. This act symbolizes her willingness to be his wife and to be set apart exclusively for him. We call that betrothal. If you hear that, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Mary and Joseph went through this process. The period of preparation or waiting for the groom then took place. Once the betrothal was sealed with the drinking of the cup, the groom would leave to prepare a place for his bride. Typically, the groom would build on an addition to his father's house, and that would be for the bride. The bride, in turn, would wait and prepare herself, purifying herself, gathering her bridal garments, and living in expectation of the groom's return. The timing of the wedding was unknown. The only person who knew the time of the wedding was the father. The father is the one who says, now is the time, and that's when the groom would go and tell the bride. When the father deemed the groom's preparations complete, the groom would return unexpectedly to take his bride to the wedding feast. The bride had to be ready at all times, as the groom's arrival was often a joyful surprise, announced with a shout and the blowing of a shofar, a trumpet. Then the wedding celebration would last for 7 days and included drinking a final cup of wine, symbolizing the completion of the marriage covenant. Now, if you have grown up in church, me describing that process, you probably were thinking to yourself, I've heard that before. I've heard some of that stuff before. Cup, return, all of those things. It was Jesus who, while he was on earth, when he was with his disciples, offered his disciples a cup. And it wasn't just a communion cup. The cup was an invitation to do life with him. They were drinking a cup of blessing, partaking of life with him. It was Jesus who said to his disciples, I'm going to my father's house to prepare a place for you. In my father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Disciples were encouraged to be and stay ready, because the Father could send the Son at any moment. After telling a parable about bridesmaids keeping watch for the coming groom, Jesus says, keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. In other places, Jesus said, only the Father knows the hour when the Son of Man will return. Jesus teaching and sharing with his disciples was bathed in wedding and marriage language. So all this time, Christ has been calling the ecclesia to be a bride and to prepare. And just like the great banquet and feast at the wedding ceremonies, the people of God will feast. Verse 9 of Revelation 19. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Church, we find ourselves in a period of preparation and waiting. And what does that mean for us in the 21st century? There's a lot to consider here in the year 2025. As I have shared throughout this series, the church is experiencing decline, not just in attendance and numbers, but also in influence and impact. In my own opinion, this is not due to outside interference or disruption. It has more to do with the church's propensity to cozy up to the powers of this world. The church has cozied up so much that many who aren't part of the church can't tell the difference between church and non-church. Recall the contract that the bride signed. The contract was a signed commitment to be betrothed to the groom. That meant no one else. That meant all energy was to be directed to the groom. That meant all and complete loyalty was to be given to the groom. The same is true with the covenant that we are in with Jesus. When we drink the cup of Jesus, he receives our full loyalty, our full commitment. It's not partially insert political party and partially Jesus. It's not partially insert vice and partially Jesus. It's not partially insert nationality and partially Jesus. During this period of preparation and waiting, we are making ourselves completely and utterly available to Jesus. We are the bride of Christ and no one else. I want to offer this as a call to the bride of Christ during this period of waiting. Walter Brueggemann, I would offer to you, has had more influence on my understanding of the Old Testament than any other Old Testament theologian. He is an Old Testament theologian that lives actually nearby in Cincinnati. He's my favorite Old Testament scholar, and he has written extensively on the topic of the church being a prophetic witness. The prophets of old were odd characters who stood out because they bucked against the trends. They stood up against power and spoke truth at inconvenient times. As such, many of the prophets were jailed, they were tortured, and they were killed by kings. Kings and their followers wanted the prophets to tell them easy things and smooth things, not point out harsh realities or their bad behavior. Church, we live in a time where some harsh realities must be told. Some say we live in a post-Christian society. That is, Christianity is not the assumed way of life. Some of you who are old enough remember that on Sundays, for example, everything was about church. Things were closed. It was hard to find a plethora of restaurants because they were closed on Sundays. And so that's why on Sundays, family meals became so important and stores were open on limited hours. But that's just not so anymore because we live in a post-Christian society. Some say that we live in this one hurts, church. We live in a post-Christian truth society. That is, lies, rumor, innuendo, misinformation have become the norm and not the exception. Some say we have become desensitized to pain and suffering, and instead we have embraced callousness and denial. Some say that our actions must be driven by fear and anxiety. Think about that last one. How many of us voted in the last election not for something good, but against something we fear and are anxious about? Walter Brueggemann said this about the prophetic task of the church in the 21st century. Hear this. He writes, "The prophetic tasks of the church are to tell the truth in a society that lives in an illusion, grieve in a society that practices denial, and express hope in a society that lives in despair." As we wait and prepare, may we uphold the mantle of the prophetic witness in our world. May we reflect the contract, the covenant that we have signed with Jesus, so that when he comes, we will be ready for the ceremony and the wedding feast. May Jesus find us living fully into the call to be the called out, the body of Christ, the house of God, the temple of God, the family of God, and the bride of Christ. May he find us telling the truth, not spreading lies, showing compassion, not denying pain, and clinging to hope instead of waving the white flag of surrender to impossibility. This message is yours, church. The only question remains is a question of choice. After seeing and hearing God's vision for church, the question for each and every one of us is, will we drink from his cup? Christ is proposing to each and every one of us to be his bride. Collectively as a church, Christ is proposing to us to be our groom, for us to be his bride. And so the question for us individually and collectively, will we drink the cup? It's a choice I find myself having to go back to almost daily. Because there's so many instances where it'd be much easier to just do my way, to do me, and to forget that covenant. So the question for Dion is, will you drink the cup? But the question for each and every one of us is, will we drink the cup and say yes to the proposal from the Lamb? And if we drink that cup, will we abide by that covenant, making preparations, knowing that at any moment the Father might say, son, go get your bride. And when the groom shows up, we are, like we say, we are ready to go. So the question for each and every one of us today, will you drink from the cup? As we sing this invitation song, I pray that you would ponder that question. I pray that you would ponder this challenge to be a prophetic witness in this world, to tell the truth in the midst of all of the lies, to be brave enough to grieve in the midst of despair, and be courageous enough to say, I still have hope and will not succumb to fear and anxiety, because I am the bride of Christ. If during the singing of this song you need us to surround you and pray for you so that you would be a more faithful betrothed bride to Jesus, let us surround you and pray for you. If you don't step forward, that's fine. I would ask that you would join your hearts to pray that the Church of Christ, that the Reynoldsburg Church, would bathe itself in the prophetic witness to tell truth, to grieve and show compassion, and to express hope. I pray that you would pray that, live that, meditate upon that, and act that out in your lives when you leave this place. If there's any way that we can serve you today through prayer, conversation, company, as we sing this song, feel free to just step forward. We'll pray for anything that you ask. If today you want to perhaps take the cup for the very first time, say yes to Jesus for the very first time, and offer your life. Say, Christ, I will drink the cup and be betrothed to you. I will follow you. You want to profess faith in him, be baptized into Jesus. We can do that today too. Let's stand and let's sing about this one day.